This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
That the battle is already won, and we just ask that you would go ahead of us, that you would touch the lives of the people that are going to be there, as far as the students, that you would be with Bird and Josh and Sarah and Sarah, that you would fill them with your Spirit, and that they would have the right things to say, that they would be anointed this weekend. Lord, you have gifted us with a great opportunity. We pray for the whole radio station and the movement. If this is not your direction, we trust, Lord, that you'll head us off. And if it is, we pray that you will bind the hands of Satan, that we can freely do this work. You've already provided the funding, Lord. We trust this fellowship to back that funding, and technology and the Shofar Center and all the rest that you have prepared us for this day. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us. Now go ahead of us, Lord, and we pray that you will never be sidetracked or even delayed. And we praise your name. Amen. Okay, gang, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. Chapter 2, the book of Amos. We began this book last week, deep in the Old Testament, where the prophet Amos, who was really nothing but a sheep herder by trade, and it sounded like that when he was done with this brief calling by God, in which he executed it looks meticulously, that he went back to sheep herding again. This was an obedient calling, an answer to God's calling. And so Amos now moves under the Spirit and goes now to Judah and to Israel, a divided kingdom at this point. Remember that we were discussing this. This is the point in history which Israel was split in two. And goes and begins to prophesy concerning much the same that the major prophets and even the minor prophets before us have prophesied. Having to do with these believers, these individuals who acknowledge that God was real, acknowledge that Jehovah was the true and only God, and even though they acknowledged that that was true and that that was real, they still began to slip away into idolatry, into sexual sin, into all kinds of sin, believing somehow that they were in that chosen realm, that they were in that place where God would continue to bless them, even though they remained, I guess, hard-hearted and firm-footed in this issue of sin. The message, just like the rest of these Old Testament prophetic books, the message is real and true for us today. We do not want to lose the message as some sort of Jewish message or some sort of Old Testament message, because it plays today just as true and just as real. So let's begin here in chapter 2, and let's pick it up where we left last week. He says, "Thus says the Lord." This is Amos speaking for the Lord. "For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab and shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Now, if you recall, those of you that were here last week, as he began this prophetic book, he began to speak, first of all, about, I guess, the minor players. He began to talk about these other nations, these other peoples that surrounded Israel that were playing a part of where they were. Because rarely, guys, is our actions in and unto ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? If you are obedient to God and you are listening to what He has to say and you are doing as He's asked of you, your life touches many other lives. And it also plays the same if you are living in a life of rebellion. If you are rebelling against the Lord, you are insisting on sinning against the guidance of God's direction, you know that that life also and what you do also affects other people. very little that we do in this world is in and unto ourselves alone. And so Israel at this time, even though there was a judgment coming down the pike from God, there were many other players. And he basically spent last week, chapter 1, speaking about those minor players. And he's going to finish up now on these minor players, and then he's going to go and deal with God's chosen. But he begins here, and he deals with this Moab. Now, if you recall where we began last week, it said, were three transgressions of Moab and four. That is a very metaphorical way of saying that their transgressions against God were so numerous and so many that they were without count. God's not going to do what he's doing to these people because they messed up four times. Now, I'm not saying that I know God's line, you know, three strikes and you're out kind of mentality, because I don't know. I think that's one of the great unanswered questions. I don't know about you, but sometimes God has given me like two chances and then, you know, spiritually cuffed me right in the back of the head there. Sometimes he seems to have gone beyond what I ever believed that he should, even in my own life. And I think, Lord, you know, why are you being so patient? And I keep thinking that there's going to be like this nuclear bomb dropped on me along the way. So I don't know that we know the answer to that, but this is, again, just kind of a picturesque way of saying that their sins and their transgressions have been so many that God is saying, that's it. Now, he's dealing again specifically with Moab. Now, to understand these first verses here, especially verse 1, we have to kind of come to a historical understanding of the issue and the practice of death and burial in ancient Israel. You need to realize that in that day, the issue of death and burial and the handling and the respect, quote-unquote, of a dead body was very, very precarious. You see, it was the hope of each and every individual in that day to have this very peaceful and dignified burial. All right? So, verse 1 here, where it says, Moab took the king of Edom and they burnt his bones. This was not a light thing that was going on here at all. The burning of someone's bones was done specifically as a direct effort to take away the dignity and to take away the honor of the individual in which they are desecrating in this way. So for them to come after the king of Edom here, this is a way to really kind to diss this dude, even though he's dead. It's like, you know, this is, he's down, he's dead, and we're going to kick him a couple times in the head here, basically. That's the issue in which they're saying, in which they burned this king's bones. Now, again, it was widely understood, this truth. For us today, I mean, this is kind of a strange thing for us. But in that day, this truth was absolutely understood by all the players, all the nations of the Middle East. Okay? So this terrible act here, this meant something. Everyone understood what it meant, and it was very extreme in its nature, so therefore it was also very extreme in its penalty. So this was more than just what we refer to as warfare. This isn't just, you know, two nations battling it out here. This was directed to inflict maximum, humiliation against the enemy. I'm not just going to beat them. I'm going to humiliate them. I'm going to stomp on them. I'm going to embarrass them. The problem is this enemy was under the watchful eye of Jehovah God. And so the very fact that Moab did this to the king of Edom, God now was going to square things, even if Edom couldn't. So he lays this heavy line on Edom, saying that he's going to, on Moab, that he's going to take judgment. Okay? Let's go on in verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the law of the Lord, they have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and I shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So now the judgment of God through the prophet Amos here is getting very near to home. He is dealing here with Judah. This is Israel's twin sister to the south. Now, I want you to notice the crime for which they're being punished here, because that is very important when we start dealing with God's chosen. I think it's something for us to kind of sit up and take notice. These are people, again, who acknowledge that God is real. They acknowledge that Jehovah is God. And even so, God now is going to square things with them because there has been rebellion and there has been rejection of His rule. And I want to look, and we need to learn from this. I mean, what is it that we can do to bring that kind of judgment down upon us, even though we're believers? Israel here, they had, according to the text, rejected God's law, and they had refused to obey Him. Now, it's nothing more complicated than that. I think sometimes we like to, you know, push the Scriptures off into the land of the nebulous. We want to put it out there where it's gray and go, well, I don't really understand what was happening out in there. I don't really get what it is that God was doing there, so, you know, I don't really understand it. So it must not mean anything to me. This is very specific. It's not a general shot in the dark. This is very much aimed specifically at a disobedient group of children. Those who were willing to reject God's will. Now, Israel and Judah, again, we've already mentioned that they were really one nation of Israel, but they were split at this time. But I want you to notice that these two nations, these two groups of people, they shared a common heritage, they shared a language, they shared a faith, they shared a position before God. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's much like what we're dealing with in the Middle East today. I mean, here we have two nations, two people going at each other, but each of those nations is coming from the same roots of Abraham. They're technically far-reaching cousins, and they're at each other's throats, and they have been from the beginning of time. It seems that this goes back for years and hundreds of years. So here we have Judah and Israel, and they're at each other, very firm border. Because they had been blessed with a very special revelation of God's children, they also, therefore, were held to a higher standard. And I think that is ever so important for us tonight to realize that. Special revelation, special gifting, special blessing, special accountability. That higher standard comes with knowledge. It comes with a position. Even today, for us. You see, their accountability was greater before God. Our accountability is greater before God today. We, the church. Let me tell you something. If you are here and you're listening and you're going, well, you know, I'm kind of curious about this whole God thing. Understand something. There's a danger that goes along with this. The more aware you are of God's desire for your life, the more aware you are of God's direction for your life, the more that you are knowledgeable of these things, the greater the accountability. Then none of us are going to be able to just walk away from what God's calling us to. Israel at this time, they knew what God wanted them to do. So the accountability, the judgment upon them, was greater than the rest of the Middle East. I think that that's still going to play out even today. I mean, Israel, for the most part, is a post-God, post-Jehovah nation. They are Jew by blood. I don't know how much Jew they are by spirit. But they are aware. They know what God wants. You know, I read this passage here. I want you to notice that God did not hold up the palaces. Look what it says. It says that I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. God didn't hold these palaces up as some wonderful great shrine. Not like now. We know from history that even the temple itself burned to the ground in an incredible fiery inferno. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because it's very important to understand that God doesn't think of these great religious icons in the super high regard that we do. Where is the Lord's temple? Inside of us. This is what he regards in high esteem, not buildings. He says, I don't dwell in buildings made of stone, made with the hands of men. I live inside of mankind. And so we don't want to ever get so carried away, like much of the Christian church today, with a building and with an establishment and, you know, start pouring tons of money into a building that is only going to ultimately burn, just like the temple did here. These icons and these structures of religion, they meant, and frankly, they mean very little to God even today. There's no reason to think that God has changed. He says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we read in Old Testament scripture here of how God dealt with his children there, you can rest assured here tonight that that's exactly how God's going to deal with us. Now, admittedly, we are under what you might refer to and what is commonly referred to as a new dispensation. But God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't, oh, well, I'm going to take back that. If you've been here on Sundays and we've been going through the book of Romans, we have established the fact that the law is still in play. Now, Jesus Christ died upon the cross, fulfilling that law, fulfilling my obligation to fulfill that law, but the law is still there. The law is still in play. It's doing what it always was meant to do, and that was to establish a righteous standard before God. It's for us to look at that and go, now, if I'm going to approach God, this is what I got to be. Now, if you're honest and you're truthful and you're really evaluating that law, you'll look at that and go, well, dude, there's just no way I can ever be that. Bingo, you're absolutely right. So you need someone who is now going to be your stand-in. Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, he's the stand-in, he fulfilled the law, and now I might approach righteously, law fulfilled, before the throne of God. But God hasn't changed his mind. Everything is still in play. Genesis to Revelation is one master plan of God. He's not waking up in the morning going, oh, no. You know, we're going to move that. And, you know, it's getting all scatterbrained. God has a plan. It's all in motion. So when he deals with this stuff, we need to realize that God has very little esteem for these things that we hold so highly. Religious icons and buildings and the establishment of the great mighty church of God. When it comes down to it, let me tell you something. Christianity is about you and Jesus Christ. One to one, that's it. Doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Fellowship. Doesn't have anything to do with any church. It has to do with you and the Lord. We're blessed with this corporate time in which we can all be together and we can come together to raise our voices and our hearts and spirits before God. But this isn't specifically or ultimately what it's about. Scripture tells us it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, we will not be swept into the eternal realm together. It's not that kind of thing. Israel and Judah at this point, we know throughout Scripture, had a very favored position before God. They were put in that place of great blessing, even though they didn't deserve it, and they still don't today, but they are then and now still in that blessed, special relationship with God. But make no mistake, that special blessing requires a special accountability, a special responsibility. And we, the Gentile church today, are in that same boat. We also have been given this special time, the age of the church, the age of grace. And we are and will always be accountable for how we deal with this period of time, this time of blessing. Now, as we say, Israel and Judah had that blessing, and it demanded a higher degree of accountability. God didn't get it, and so now there's a special punishment that will be just for them. Let's go on. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Israel and four, there it is again, that phrase, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So, last but not least here, Amos, and it seems God himself, has gotten around to dealing specifically with God's chosen, which was Israel. Like us, I think Israel no doubt would tend to rejoice in the judgment and the subsequent punishment of other nations. How quick we are, even today, especially in the light of the political events around the world, that we can look and go, they're getting theirs. That's what they get for being so ungodly. And it's easy to look politically and religiously at these other nations and kind of have that idea. And so Israel also had that idea, because they were looking now at her sister, you know, even her sister nation of Judah to the south, because they hated Judah, they hated these other nations, and they're going like, go God, yeah, give them what they deserve. But the problem is they refuse to look at themselves. They refuse to entertain the idea that perhaps they as a people, they individually, corporately, as a body of God, as well as perhaps even a nation, that perhaps they too should take a look at their own hearts. I cannot believe how parallel this passage is with where we are sitting here in this park tonight. Next month, after the newsletter comes out, there will be a series of tapes that is my pastor's choice tapes. I'm going to give you a heads up right now. I highly recommend that you listen to these. They'll come out MP3, and there's six of them, and they're called The Sword and the Cross. And it's about this issue. And how ludicrous it is for us to get this idea of let's take back America for Jesus. When did America ever put Jesus first? I mean, we need to get away from that ideal. Christianity is never going to be dealt with and never has been dealt with on a national basis in any nation. Power corrupts. And you're going to find, as it is today and onward, that it is very difficult, if not impossible, to be absolutely 100% loyal to the sword if we are loyal to the cross. Decide. We need to decide on what nation we are a part of. America first or the kingdom of God first? Because it is difficult, if not impossible, to walk in both. And this is what faced Israel, and why America today doesn't look at this and go, you know what, I think there's something written here for us. It just slays me. I don't understand that. So God now is dealing with Israel. And while she was quite happy that God was dealing with these other nations, suddenly the tide was turned, and now God was saying, what about you? And at first, as we read, not just in this passage, but especially the likes of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this immediately would elicit this air of indignation. What? Me? I mean, come on. We're God's children. We're God's chosen. Except we can cop the attitude tonight, well, we're God's church. We're Christians. We're Jesus Fellowship. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, short of, I am a child of God. And we know the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked, and there isn't any of us here tonight that is outside of that loop. Why can't we get through our brains that we're saved by grace? Every one of us. Nobody here deserved to be saved. In fact, the prerequisite to being saved is that you don't deserve it. Because who did Christ come for? For the righteous? No. For the good man? No. For the sinner. That's who he came for. That's the only prerequisite to salvation, is being a sinner. So we need to realize that each and every one of us tonight is in the same boat that Israel was here. So now once she's declared guilty, once she's kind of got over that kind of ideal, you know, she is now going to seek after mercy. Okay, yeah, all right, I'm guilty. But you know what? God, give us mercy. And the worst thing about this is Israel wasn't claiming or seeking God's mercy because somehow she thought she deserved it. It wasn't because of her behavior had dramatically changed from what it was before. She was actually going to God and seeking mercy before God because of her position, because of her place as God's chosen. Oh, but God, we're your nation. So, you're going to give us mercy, right? Oh, please, God, give us mercy. We're your chosen. And again, she didn't realize that the greater grace called for greater responsibility. Greater grace makes a greater demand upon your life, a greater expectation upon your life. You embrace God's grace, you need to also realize that you must embrace the responsibility, accountability that goes with that grace. Like the church today, again, she thought grace meant royalty. She thought that grace meant that she was to be served. Not that she was, in truth, to be a servant. What's happened to that ideal? What has happened to that concept in Scripture, even within the church today? Much of the body of Christ throughout the world today is looking to be served. And we're building huge mega churches on that ideal. I want to be served. Oh, I got first class child care, first class amenities. Oh, the music, that's fantastic. It makes me feel so good. These chairs, ooh, these are nice and soft. I got a place to put my latte here in the little cup holder from the coffee house that's in the basement, whatever it might be. And we'd say, well, you know, I do know that. You're absolutely right, Pastor, but, you know, good thing that's not happening in this church. Really? Really? How many of us continue to just take from this church? We don't give anything in return. There's no taking of the opportunities to serve. There's no giving back to the kingdom of God. We look at this somehow like I come and, you know, I pay my $3 at the door and I sit there with my bag of popcorn and I'm entertained and I applaud and then I go home. But this isn't a movie theater across the street here. It's the church of God. It's a place in which we come to corporately worship and individually serve God. But yet, how many of us still have that same mentality that we are to be waited upon? They failed to answer God's call on us. They failed to serve God. They failed to take that humble approach. They also failed to hold the life of others in the high esteem in that position in which God held it. We've cheapened life so much today. We have this mentality that, well, that's happening over there. Okay, you know, hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of Sudanese are being refuged. They're running out, having to go to other countries because they're going to get hacked up by machetes or raped in an order to use that as a weapon of terror. Well, that's happening over there. And we can listen to so much in the news and we can read so much in the news that what happens is we become conditioned to that. And we see so much death and pillaging and chaos going on in the movies that we become conditioned to the issue of death. And we don't hold the fact that when someone is dead, the game is over. You see, it doesn't really matter whether we have the idea, it's like, I got my tracks, I'm going to go off and I'm going to witness these people. Not if they're dead. If they're dead, they can't be born again. It's over. And so while I don't want to become, you know, missionary in which we just go out and all we do is we feed and we clothe and medical, I'm not talking about that kind of extreme. But unless there's food in their belly and they stay breathing, then we might as well not worry about going out and spreading the gospel because it's over. You say, but that's over there. And it's been hot, Tim. I need my air conditioning. And I really can't afford both, you know. Mm-hmm. Because what's happened in America is we have lost all consciousness of what is luxury and what is excessive or what is mandatory. I mean, you need to eat, got to be in food. But do I need all the luxuries do I have? Can I take some of that? Can I pump it into someone else? You say, yes, but, oh man, you know, Tim, I read the newspaper and it's like a tidal wave. How can I even touch the problems that are out there? I'm not asking you, and neither is God asking you to resolve all the problems out there. That's His job. But He has called you to deal with it. God, it seems, with each and every one of us, put someone in our way. Those are the ones God's calling you to deal with. Who's He put in your way? Maybe God's called you to support a missionary in India or to support a child in some third world country so they can be schooled. That way they can grow up and one day you can share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and they go, you're the one who made sure I had food in my belly all these years? Okay, I'm going to listen to you. What is this? Jesus? Okay. Do you wonder why we're rebuilding some family's house up there on the mountain? Because you see, it doesn't really mean much if we come by their house and say, Jesus loves you, throw a track at them, and leave them. We're going to do everything we can, and that means economically, that means spiritually, in every way that we possibly can. And what is our role model? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. That would be the Gospels in which Jesus traveled and ministered. Did He lose Himself solely in healing the sick? No. But He did heal the sick. Did He just feed the hungry? No, but He did feed the hungry. The book of Acts. Same kind of deal. They took care of each other. When there was a drought, the church that had the money sent the money to the church that was under the drought. There is an accountability that comes with the knowledge and the understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God Jehovah is the one true living God. How many of us are so lost in ourselves and lost in our own little world, you know? We should be ashamed. And again, I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm talking about a balance of the calling of God upon our lives as missionaries, and everybody in here is a missionary. Israel, at that point, they had cheapened their neighbor down to the point where their value, or the value of these other people, was equated to the value of a pair of sandals. Flip-flops, you know, them 99-cent things you get down at Walmart? Is that the value we have upon these people? Now, one of the greatest gifts that has been given to me when I go into the mission field is because I no longer can turn that off. I can't just say, well, I don't know them people, because I do know them. I can't say, well, that's far away, because I've been there. And now there's faces. There's names. I know those people. I prayed with those people. I broke bread with those people. Those people are my brothers and my sisters now. So no longer is it a faraway thing. And we need to become that personally involved. If you can't afford and you think you'll never be able to go over, you know, I'll try to put you in touch with someone and you can write. You can write to them. Exchange pictures. Share your life. Pray for them. These people, their lust for money, their lust for comfort had surpassed all sense of right and wrong. They had lost all concept of what was going on. They were now consumed with what the New Testament calls the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. Their standard of sexual sin, the line that they used to draw, now that has moved further and further. Until Israel had come to the point where father and son was sharing the same woman. That's terrible. You know, it's just, you know, in our own society, even within the church society, that has changed to such a degree now. I mean, it's not unusual. It'd be unusual for me as a pastor to say to you, if you're in marriage counseling around here, if you are sexually involved, I'm not marrying you. That's the unusual thing. Most pastors don't even do any marriage counseling. Well, they sit down with you for 45 minutes, you know, cross their fingers, you know, and it's a half-court Hail Mary shot. I'm not willing to do it that way. Marriage is more important than that. And God hasn't changed His mind. When He said, here's the line, that's the line, it always has been the line, always will be the line. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't kind of got all hip and groovy and kind of just kind of rolled into our age and our society here. But we think He has, don't we? They were simply so far out there that they couldn't even recognize their own sin. Sound familiar? They were beyond redemption, and they had relegated themselves to the only thing left, destruction. The story that comes out again and again in these situations is the ideal of a rabid dog. Now, I don't know if you know about rabies, but when a dog gets rabies, game over. There's only one thing to do. Chase the dog down and put a bullet in its head. You're not going to save this rabid dog. At that point, God pulls the plug. You ever wonder sometimes, you know, things seem so rancid sometimes. Is God going to wrap all this up pretty soon? Well, I hope so. At least part of me hopes so. But He knows when that'll be, when you get to that point where the rabid dog is beyond saving. And then He's just going to pull the plug. And let me make it clear to you, Americans, He will pull the plug on America just as quickly as He's going to pull the plug on the rest of the world. We are not God's most favored nation. Get over it. We are a sinful nation. In fact, we are seemingly to lead the world when it comes to this kind of sin. You know why? Because we can afford to sin big. Going on, it says in verse 9, it says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Ammonites." This is God speaking. "It was I who destroyed the Ammonites before them," Israel, "whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel?" says the Lord. So God now, He's going to lay out these facts. And we know them as facts just looking into history. If you, you know, we want to, I believe Scripture through and through. But you need to understand that the Scripture that you now have on your lap is supported 100% by history. And so when we look at this thing, God's now laying out the facts of history here. Israel, seeking after mercy, had quickly forgotten those years of mercy that have already been bestowed upon them. And how quickly we are to forget that same thing, guys. Time after time, God had come to Israel's rescue. Time after time, she had, in truth, got herself into a mess, and God came and rescued over and over and over and over again. It's called grace. It's called mercy. But when we look at Israel, we see that that grace that was bestowed upon her, the mercy that was bestowed upon her, it didn't change her ways. In fact, what it did do was make her believe that she could get away with it just again and again. So what did she do? She continued to abuse God's grace. And now the day of rectifying that situation had come. God was calling it in. God here in this passage reminds all of them how He saved them from the Amorites. They were giants, man. I mean, these guys were vicious. How He saved them. How He rescued them from that bondage of Egypt. He points out to them the fact of how He had purposely blessed some of their children. He had filled them with His Spirit. He had used them as His prophets. He had called them to His ministry. And even yet, despite all these things, did they recognize His blessing? Did they embrace the fact that God had come to dwell in their very midst in the form of these prophets? Did they acknowledge God's blessing and His care? Did they remember what He had done in their lives in the past? No. And frankly, the only way I could describe it was they spit upon that grace. And what happened is every time they get in trouble, they'd say, "Oh God, come rescue me." And so often in the past, God did over and over and over again until it became very evident that they had no intention of ever truly walking in the holiness that was demanded to have that kind of call upon God. Like so many of us even today, they quickly forgot the things that God had done. In fact, they kept asking more and more and more of God, like James 4, verse 3 says, that they might consume it on their lusts. Not that they might use it to glorify God. See, we go to God and say, "Oh God, you know, give me a better job that pays me more money." Why? Are you faithful with the money I'm giving you now? See, God didn't say, you know, when you start making this much money, then you should start tithing. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And how many of us, we're asking God for more and more and more. Give me a better house. Why? Are you using the house I gave you for your glory? Bless my marriage. Why? Are you using your marriage now for my glory? Let me serve. Well, the service you're doing now, is that glorifying God? Are you faithful? We know the concept in the New Testament about how God says that it is those who capitalize on those little things, that takes what God has given them and uses it to further the kingdom, that God says, "I will give you more." And He even goes on to say, "Those of you that do not, I'm going to take that little bit you have and I'm going to give it to the guy who has a whole bunch." We're like, "Hey! That doesn't seem fair." Oh, it does in the eyes of God. It just doesn't in the human eyes. Let me tell you something. It has happened over and over again. We need to ask ourselves whether we have been faithful with that we have been given. And has God blessed us? And have we ignored that over and over again? And I guarantee you that just like for Israel and Judah, the day of rectifying and judgment and justice will come. Verse 12 says, "But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, 'Do not prophesy.'" Now, if you know anything about New Testament and the Nazarite vow, there were certain things a Nazarite vowed not to do. One, a Nazarite generally shaved their head and then they vowed to never cut their hair again. So, they didn't cut their hair, they didn't drink alcohol or any beverage from the vine. They didn't go around dead bodies. I'm okay with that one. And they had several rules that they had voluntarily put upon their lives. It was just the Nazarite vow. Sometimes they did it for a lifetime. Sometimes they did it for a period of time, like a fasting commitment period. But they're saying the Nazarites at that time, they gave them wine to drink. They caused these prophets and children of God, these committed saints, to stumble. They went on to corrupt the very prophets that God gave them. The Nazarites that they failed to corrupt, they made them shut up. If I can't make you stop, I'm going to make you shut up so you're not talking about the things of God. And the crazy thing about this is many of these people that they're talking about here, many of these were the very children of those doing the corrupting. And that's, again, much the same as today. Now, I've owned a business, public restaurant business in this town. That knowledge, as well as the knowledge of being the police chaplain now with the county, both of those things, I know for a fact that the most active police night of the entire year, the night they make the most arrests, the most drunken, chaotic night of the entire year, do y'all know when this is? Parents' Weekend. Stout. That's over Halloween. That's over New Year's Eve. That's St. Patrick's Day. All the traditional, let's go out and get drunk. And you know what the deal is? All the parents are taking their kids out and they all get drunk and get arrested together. Oh, isn't that nice? What a nice family. Welcome to America. I have had parents that, you know, they were willing to give their kid anything or let their kid do anything as long as, God forbid, they don't go to Jesus Fellowship. I mean, this is not the church to go to in town where you're looking to kind of be the big man in town, you want to smooth with the powers that be. This ain't it. I don't know if you know that. If it's not, you will soon come to discover that. And so it's like, look, we'll send you to free 4 years of college, but please don't do it at Stout. We'll send you far away. You want to do drugs and sleep with your boyfriend? That's okay. We will provide you the money and resources to do so. Just please, please don't go to Jesus Fellowship. And that is from Christian parents. And it's not that Jesus Fellowship is unique. That happens many times. They want their kids to be pretty good, but they don't want you to be radical for Christ. My own parents were all very, very thrilled that I was, you know, going to walk with the Lord until I became a pastor. And they ain't been thrilled ever since then. And they weren't thrilled when my little brother became a pastor either. They just wish we were just a little bit, you know, less. But you raised me for that. And so we live in that same kind of world and we look at Israel and we go, well, that's just, I can't believe they do that. Are we doing that? How are we raising our children? What are they seeing in us? It's amazing because we speak the words and say, well, I want my kid to grow up to be dynamic for the Lord and serve Him. Are you dynamic for the Lord? Are you serving Him? Do you treat church as a casual thing? If you make it, okay. If you don't make it, oh well. That's exactly what your kids are going to do. Do you hold the things of God in high esteem? Highest esteem? They will too. Raise up a child in the way he shall go, he'll not depart of it, from it. But if you provide a different example, do not expect your kids to do differently. See, once again, I'm trying to explain here tonight that we can so quickly point our finger at others without realizing that we stand in the shoes of Israel, Amos chapter 2, tonight. And when I say we, of course, yes, I mean corporate American church, but I also mean Jesus Fellowship Believers, Menominee, Wisconsin. Us. We never want to get to the point where we have some idea that we are just living in this prima donna world and, you know, it's us four and no more and we're in, we're God's groovy saints and everybody else, ooh, they'll never be as good as we are. We need to keep our eye on our backyard, us, right here. Israel lost track of that and they paid dearly. These people had moved beyond their failure as parents. They became actually a tool of Satan. Matthew 23:15 says, "Yes, how terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees. For you cross the land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell as you yourself are." And I have witnessed that. Boy, have I witnessed that. And if you think Calvary Chapel is innocent of this in foreign countries, trust me, I've been there and we're not. Verse 13 says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you." This is God speaking. "As a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." What a condemnation. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want God saying, you know, "Hey, you guys are really bringing me down. I mean, you're like a weight on my back." I don't want that kind of relationship with God. But some of us will insist. Their sin had become such a burden on the Lord instead of the blessing that we're called to be. To give Him glory, to give Him blessing. To lift Him up. In the reality of what we should be. Remember Romans, what is it, chapter 12, our reasonable service? Instead of living these things out in our lives, we look back at God's intervention, we see what He's done in the past, and we've blown it. We spit upon it. And if God has not already called in the debt, I assure you He will. Verse 14 says, "Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." You see, man has somehow come to this fatal understanding. And it's a fatal misunderstanding, and that is that they have this belief that they can save themselves. And it is a fatal misunderstanding. Sadly, guys, many of us that have been blessed have been literally blessed into a lull of personal satisfaction. A lull of false confidence. "Well, I've always got out of it before. I'll get out of it again. Oh, God's always taken care of me, and He loves me. I'm His special child. He'll take care of me here again." And because they have forgotten that it was not they themselves in the past that kept themselves, they've forgotten that it was not they in the past that have caused them to live in that realm of blessing. They forgot. They began to think it was them. But you see, it was God. It was God then. It was God now. And that oversight was about ready to cost Israel dearly. And it will cost us dearly. As a nation, as a church, as individuals, if we fail to realize that God has blessed us and bestowed a grace upon us, for a reason. He loves you tonight. But like a perfect father, He has led through example how it is that He wants us to live. He's calling us into holiness. "Be holy as I am holy," He said. He's called us into a life of righteousness. He's called us into a life of obedience. He's telling us, "I have written these things that you might obey." We need to listen to what He's saying, and we need to look at the example that He's given of what occurs when we don't. The Bible tells us that we are without excuse. Do you acknowledge that fact tonight? We are indeed without excuse. We know these things. And yet. Now, I'm no fool. I've been a pastor long enough to know that there will be those who even sit here tonight that will listen to these words, and they will in their heart go, yeah, that'd be me. He's blessed me, and I'm not living in response to that blessing. He's even corrected me a few times and then kind of saved me out of that situation and redeemed me. And I'm, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, Lord. And I went right back, and I'm living just as I was before. I'm not living in response to what He's given me. He has blessed me, and I'm not living according to that. I am living a lousy example for my children. I don't want them to grow up to be like I am, spiritually speaking. But you will walk away from here and you will not change. Because that's just the reality. I know the odds. I'm not living in any kind of delusion that everybody will hear tonight, if they have fallen short in any way in this, is going to repent of this and never look back. Because we see from history that that's not the case. But I pray that, man, that there would be one or two people tonight that would go, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm done. I haven't been doing this, and it stops here. And the only way to keep in my life, to keep from going back, is truly to burn that bridge. Burn it down so I can't cross. And that I am on this site firmly planted. Because there's some days that my resolve is not strong, and I don't want there to be a way back. That may mean separating myself from friends that have done nothing but drag me down. That may mean that there's certain places that I can't go back there, because every time I always fall down there. That may mean that I may need to make some very firm, hard decisions for my life. It's amazing when we look in the comparison of what God's asking us, that we're going, no, I ain't going to do that. But it's costing you everything. Still not going to do it. But you're losing everything. And I swear to you, I don't know if it's that Scandinavian thing in us that we're willing to, as I've said before, we're willing to spend $1.50 to win a quarter bet. Aren't we? That's Wisconsin. That's the Scandinavian in us, I think. It's the principle of the thing. I want to win. Yeah, but it cost you $1.50. Yeah, but I got the quarter. I won. No, you didn't. You lost. It cost you, you lost $1.25. And so I have no effect over the world tonight, except the acknowledgement of where we stand. I only have a limited effect over this flock with the number that it's here. But the Wednesday night crowd, this is the committed ones. These are the willing, who are willing to come out in the midweek, who are willing to dig into this. And I pray that there's something inside of you that's making you hungry. There's a desire in you that's saying, I am not going to live like that. I want more out of life. How many of us look at life and go, this is it, this sucks. I don't want this. God is offering more, but the choice is yours. And many of us are willing to shoot ourselves in the foot to spite our face. Yeah, I won. Yeah, you won, but you're dancing with a sore foot, aren't you? Well, that's true, yeah. That was kind of costly. I don't know about you guys, but I want all that life has for me. And this world will not and cannot give that to you. So as we close tonight, guys, ultimately, as always in all spiritual things, it's about you and the Lord. You have to decide where you're going to stand, because each one of us will have that one-on-one meeting with God one day. I mean, have you ever imagined that, if you kind of ran a scenario in your head? I mean, do you ever wonder what that's going to be like? Is it going to be like, oh, listen, dude, okay, listen, I just, the other night, I can explain that, okay? It's not what it looks like, God. Really, it didn't go down. Yes, it is what it looks like. I mean, are you going to have to sit there and try to do that explaining dance, by the way, which is useless, because the Bible tells us that God knows everything. He knows every motive. He knows every reason, every heart behind everything. Will that be your contact with Him, or will you just fall on your face before God to hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant? Forever is a long time, you know. A very, very long time. Let's stand. Father, it's good to be out in your big church tonight. I know that 6 months from now, we'll really, really, really wish that we could be out here. And we won't be complaining how hot it is. We thank you for the blessings of a nice, wonderful evening. Thanks for the fellowship of being together with our brothers and sisters tonight. May we be those committed. May we not be looking back as Israel did and realize that we hadn't listened and there was that reckoning day and it was too late. That God, you're not withholding that judgment from those who you consider to be your servants. In fact, we are held to a higher standard, a more extreme judgment. As we depart, Lord, may each go with you, and may you go with them. And if we've got scoring to do, finish it. Do what we need to do in order to not look back. Time is short. We can't keep saying one of these days I'm going to do something great for you, Lord. Because time's running out corporately. What are we going to do, and are we going to do it now? Thanks for letting us be outside tonight, Lord. I like this church. We love you, and we give you all the praise and glory. Amen. Thanks, gang. God bless.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.